trust your name.
It is well, it is well with my soul.
Be seated. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, as we deal with the great things of your providence and your care for us and your leading in our lives, so may you give us wisdom. We thank you for the story of Joseph in Scripture, not just for our interest or even education, but for our transformation as we hear your voice speaking through him to us. And we ask this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the day starts like any other. For Joseph, better than most. His estranged half-brothers were away, so he could enjoy his world without the usual backdrop of abuse and low-level bullying that he gets pretty much every day from them. Then the prospect of a nice stroll to find him out in the fields. Yes, this is going to be a nice day for the 17-year-old self-centered and somewhat spoilt dreamer called Joseph. But bang, he hits rock bottom, literally the bottom of a rock-hewn pit, one of the water cisterns scattered throughout the Holy Land to this day. No warning. The smiles on the faces of his normally surly brothers did seem a little unusual when he finally caught up with them herding the sheep. But no doubt, they were just warming to his charms at long last. Bang. At the bottom of a dark pit, he looks up and sees a circle of light with now a series of laughing silhouettes. Thrown like a corpse into a grave, dazed, sore, bruised, stripped of his most precious possession, the wonderful coat his father gave him to show how special he is. He's no idea what's going on. He hears the sound of something being ripped up, which is a bit odd. And as his head clears, he smells food and realizes how hungry and thirsty he is. Okay, the joke's over. You've had your fun. Just get me out of here. Does he really believe that? And he hears other voices and the sound of animals, horses, camels, what sounds like money? The sound of coins being counted out? But that can't be. Ah, good. They've finished their little joke. They're getting me out. Bit high-spirited, my brothers, but bang. Reality hits again. He thinks the nightmare is over as he's lifted out of the pit and blinking half-blinded into the bright sunlight. It gets worse. Because from this moment on, he is no longer the favored and special son of a doting father. He's a nobody, one of the hundreds of slaves trafficked cruelly into Egypt. Only because we know how the story ends, as I talked about last week, the mention of Egypt sounds a note of hope. For now, Joseph is someone suddenly overtaken by disaster, someone betrayed. We do know his story ultimately is one of victory and triumph, as I shared last week. That Joseph, the story unfolds, there's something of a pattern of Christ about him, both as a suffering servant, betrayed by those closest to him, and also he stands as an example in Scripture in his own right. So how can we face these disappointments and disasters? We're going along happily, and then reality strikes, and we realize how fragile everything is. One phone call, one conversation, one text message, one email, it's all it takes. Life is never the same again. The voice on the end of the phone, I'm very sorry, but. The doctor can't discuss the results of your test over the phone, but he'd like you to come in, well, today, actually, as soon as possible. Disappointment is a feeling that everybody knows. Failed relationships, buyer's remorse, unmet expectation. In our broken world, disappointment surrounds us. And how can we deal with these blows that life strikes us with? How can we grow through life's disappointments and disasters? As one preacher put it so memorably, how can we ensure that we become better, not bitter? What lessons can we learn as we cope with life's disasters? May not be as dramatic or sudden or serious as Joseph's betrayal, but it might be. Christians get betrayed terribly by friends, marriage partners, family partners, business partners. Our lives can be wrecked by the carelessness or malice of others. And even if we're spared, you know, major disasters, we all experience trials and problems. We are let down and disappointed, even if not betrayed. How can we learn the lessons that God has for us in this remarkable story? But first off, I want to appreciate the power of the story itself. It is no accident that God gives the vast majority of his word to us as stories. Not commandments, not explicit teaching, but stories. That's the power of story. The great Christian writer and apologist C.S. Lewis says, if you're talking about something beautiful or something horrible, don't just tell people that's beautiful or that's horrible. Rather, describe it to them in such a way that they feel and they say, that's beautiful or that's horrible. You see that very important difference. That is the power of story. It evokes those feelings. And that's what happens through the story of Joseph. The masterful storyteller here in Genesis doesn't just tell us that bad things happen to good people or tell us that sin is terrible and destructive to human relationships. He doesn't point out how the sins of previous generations are being repeated in this generation. Jacob suffered as his own father favored Esau over him. And now in turn, he curses his own children by making Joseph the favorite. No, instead, he shows us as we read the story. The series of twists and turns, and it unfolds as Joseph goes along, and we wonder, well, what's going on? Or why is he doing this? Why is this taking so long? He surprises us and demands that response from us. This is the power of story when it is told well. God knows it. As I say, the majority of the Bible comes to us as stories of God's people. The world around knows us. The multi-billion dollar movie industry at its best is powerful storytelling. Interestingly, over the years, the movie industry has gone back to the Bible again and again. The greatest story ever told, if your memory reaches that far back, the story of Noah. The most recent version, that one of the worst films I've ever seen with Russell Crowe in it, but never mind. Moses and the life of Jesus himself. You can turn to all the big books, Game of Thrones. I've read the 5 thick books that George Martin has written so far. Hugely successful TV development, despite the worldwide disgust at the ending. Now, secular minds appreciate the power of story. I've quoted them before, and I'm going to do it again. By Simon Barnes, a columnist of the Times. And he talks about story like this. We humans understand what happens in the world by making a story out of it. Narrative is the way we think, the way we see the world. A story that has no meaning is no story at all. It's just a recording of the chaos of life. We make narratives to make sense of the chaos, to make the chaos bearable. God appreciates the power of story. The media appreciates the power of story. The secular mind appreciates the power of story. Strange that sometimes as Christians, we occasionally fail to appreciate it. So whatever else we get from this series through Joseph, please, please hear the story as the story. Do, as I've said several times before, have a go at reading Genesis 37 to 50 and get a sense of the story. There'll be surprises. Watch out for chapter 38. That'll surprise you. But let the story's plot surprise and move you. And before we do things like extract lessons or principles like I'm going to do in just a moment, just hear the voice of God through this story. Now, having said that, what key lesson does God have for us today from this start of the Joseph story. Well, Genesis 37 reveals the flaws in Joseph's character and describes the first of the disasters and disappointments that will shape his life and determine its wonderful outcome. It's a bit like those before and after pictures, you know, in advertising, whether it's the weight loss or the fitness programs or the beauty makeovers, you get before and after. Deeply alarming that I normally look like the before picture in all these, but that's what it is. And to stand out, you get the before picture. And this is really what we get in Genesis 37. Before disaster does its work of shaping Joseph, we get to meet this young man. And as the story unfolds, we will see a spoiled child who through adversity develops into a mature and gifted leader. Joseph is an unfairly persecuted boy who eventually becomes a ruler who shows magnanimity to his persecutors. Joseph is born in his father. I'll just pause a moment. Are we okay again? We think so. Yeah, we had a random noise in the church building. That's why I paused. Joseph is the one despised and rejected by his family, who ultimately is the one who saves them and countless others. In this, we see Joseph as a type of Christ. Joseph is the one who shows God's hidden providence behind the darkest deeds of men and women and works for ultimate good. But for now, we see the picture before all this happens, the bleak start of Joseph's journey. At the start, he is hated. That's the burden of the first few verses. Verse 4, they hated him. Verse 5, they hated him all the more. Verse 8, they hated him all the more. Verse 4, they could not speak a kind word. Literally, could not speak peaceably about him. That Hebrew word well known, shalom. There was no peace in the family of Joseph. There were broken relationships. In verse 2, we hear about Joseph bringing a bad report. A sense here of telling tales, we might say in English. Telling tales on his brothers. The implication is he is at best indiscreet and perhaps even telling lies. Taking pleasure in bringing bad news about his brothers to their father. Oh, thank you, Joseph. You know that you're my special one. I love seeing you in that wonderful coat that I made for you, just to show how special you are. Not a recipe for a happy family. Not only favoritism, but seemingly arrogance. The two dreams that Joseph shares bring the conclusion that he's saying, I'm the best. I'm the king of the world, the king of the universe. Joseph is arrogant and thoughtless as he blurts out his second dream without any concern as to what its effect on those around him will be. And by verse 10 of chapter 37, he even makes his doting father angry by his extreme claim to greatness. Verse 10, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So as he's sent to look for his brothers, it's not a flattering picture of him. And in verses 14 to 17, just after our reading today, when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And there's a sense of this young guy kind of wandering around, you know, oh, I wonder where my brothers are. Oh, you know, just kind of distracted, not having a clue what is going on. As it looks like a lost sheep himself, let alone the flocks they were looking for. But providentially, that chance meeting, yeah, they're over in Dothan, sends him not just on the road to Dothan, but God's road to Egypt. And finally, he finds the brothers. Just hear the contempt in his brother's words. Here comes that dreamer. We'll kill him And let's see what comes of his dreams then. It's like years of hatred finally grasped its opportunity. Not a flattering picture of Joseph, the man God will shape through adversity. And there are two key virtues that Joseph learns through all the challenges, and they're humility and patience. Humility and patience. If there's one thing going on in times of disaster, God is teaching us humility and patience. I mean, the whole business of the dreams. Here in chapter 37, there's a sense that he blurts out his dreams thoughtlessly, carelessly, telling anybody who'll listen. But later on, when he's in prison, his cellmates ask him about dreams. Bit of a different attitude now. In Genesis 40, we both had dreams, they say to him, but there is no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." That little phrase, "belong to God," is quite a contrast to the young man of chapter 37, who's so full of himself and his dreams, oh, he'll happily tell you them. There's the same sense of humility when eventually he comes to Pharaoh with the famous scene where he interprets his dreams. Chapter 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph replied to Pharaoh, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires." Gone the arrogant youth speaking quickly and rashly, he's learned humility. The other virtue that Joseph has to learn is patience, because God's providence works slowly. Years pass, decades pass as his life goes on. I mentioned already that Genesis 38 follows Genesis 37. Not rocket science, no surprise. But in there, you may never heard a sermon preached on Genesis 38. I have preached on it, but I probably won't in this series. There's a series of sordid events. But throughout Genesis 38, the storyteller basically ignores Joseph in the wider context of the story. He links it back to the story of Abraham and the story of Jacob, and it progresses, well, slowly enough for lots of stuff to happen. We see nothing of Joseph in chapter 38, as his story picks up in 39, basically because all sorts of stuff is going on while he's in prison. The phrases crop up are like in chapter 40, sometime later, chapter 41, when 2 full years had passed, chapter 41, the 7 years of abundance pass. Joseph is learning the lesson of patience the way God teaches it to every one of us. God teaches us patience by making us wait for things. God uses disappointment, disaster, and delay to turn Joseph into the person God can use. As one person comments, the veil of tears is the veil of soul-making for Joseph. I also note that in Genesis 37, there is no mention of God at all. Not once. God's deep providential purposes are for the moment completely hidden from Joseph. He does not know what is really going on. And that's true for many of us. Alongside patience, humility, we have to learn the lesson of acceptance. We have to accept the situation we find ourselves in. We did not and would not choose it. The way we got there is not one that we would choose. We don't know what God is doing right now, but we need to accept that God is using this situation, this circumstance, to shape us to be the person he can use. Now, this acceptance is not just passive submission, nothing I can do. No, the acceptance is the positive exercise of the challenging Christian virtues of humility and patience. The humility and patience that enable us to accept what God is doing in our lives, even when we do not see his hand. Joseph arrives in Egypt as a slave. He goes to a place he does not want to go, by a path he didn't want to take. Slavery in Egypt is not his chosen career path. Up close and personal, this means that for each one of us, we accept there will be bad things that will happen, that we simply have to live with that happens under God's invisible hand of providence. You don't want them, they can't be changed, and we live with them. No obvious sign of what God is doing, but with humility and patience, we accept that God is working his purpose out. Comes down to it, there's very little in life that we can control. The most important things in life we can't control. How people treat us, whether they like us or not, our health, the decisions our children make, whether or not disaster strikes. We face life not with a passive fatalism. No, we learn to exercise patience and humility that saves us being cynical or disillusioned. And when we get to the end of the Joseph story, as I said last week, we see Joseph accepting that God turned the disasters of his life into good. Not a passive and cynical view, but accepting with patience and humility God's purposes work out. Well, the story of Joseph is a hopeful one. Here at start in chapter 37, we see a family torn apart by hatred, violence, and grief. Ultimately, we will see the reconciliation, not just of a family, but Joseph is a type of Christ who will bring the reconciliation to the world. The Bible doesn't just tell us this. Joseph's story embodies this truth for us. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we thank you that the story of Joseph embodies such important truths for us. And we pray for ourselves and one another, especially for those who are finding it very hard to either be patient or to accept God's hidden plan with all humility. We pray, Father, for patient faith in times of darkness and challenge, and pray that in the midst of the trials of life, we may draw closer to you and be made more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, our next song takes up that sense of God refining us, the refiner's fire that transforms things into something beautiful. We're going to hear Refiner's Fire.
Set apart for you, my master.